Let's go to God's word. I wonder, have you heard this phrase, build back better? Now, who said it first? Was it President Joe Biden or Prime Minister Boris Johnson? We as a United Kingdom or a set of United States are going to build back better. The Majesty's Treasury released a document online with this strap line in March 2021, build back better, our plan for growth. And it quotes the Prime Minister saying, it is human genius, as you can imagine Boris would say, it's human genius and ingenuity that is beating COVID, and it is by unlocking that genius and ingenuity across our whole country that we will build back better. But imagine the Build Back Better plan was to build a holy people consecrated unto God. Imagine if the 67 million people scattered across the United Kingdom said that our Build Back Better plan was to build a people holy, consecrated unto God. And that's the challenge that's going to emerge from us. I'm sure you've never heard a sermon on Ezra 9 and 10. It's the challenge that's going to emerge to us that this post-exilic community, now that they have returned to Jerusalem, now that the temple sacrifices have been reinstituted, now that the place of worship is back amongst the people of God, now that the exposition of Scripture is now giving center place amongst the people of God, how will they build themselves back up again? Well, Ezra's demob happy in Ezra 7 and 8 because things are back again. But some of the leaders have to come and nudge Ezra to say, while things are going, he's probably here for about 4 months at this stage, there's sin in the camp. And so as we dive down into the text, we're going to see the challenge for holiness. The challenge for holiness. D.A. Carson writes this, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture, to faith and delight in the Lord. We naturally drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we want to call it faith. We often cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. What a challenge for the exiles. What a challenge for us that we might be a people who build ourselves up in the most holy faith. So let's dive down into the text and let's see what it looks like for us to be a people rebuilding in the ways of holiness. Now, you could write many dissertations as to what Ezra 9 and 10 is about. I don't think it's particularly about how we should conduct our marriages in these days, about whether we should be unequally yoked to an unbeliever or not. The New Testament has much to say about that. If you want, you can read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. You can read 1 Peter 3. There's much in the New Testament which speaks to us about what our marriages should look like in a New Testament church. But we're traveling back in time to a theocracy in which God ruled this nation as a nation state and not a church. And so we have to move through all of the hundreds and centuries and years of distance to see what's the doctrine here. What's God trying to say to his people then? And what can we learn for today? The problem here is not racial purity, but spiritual purity. God is not racist. God is not sinfully nationalistic. No, the problem's not the racial purity, it's spiritual purity. God has much to say to his people in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, verse 14, God speaks through Moses, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice. It was the same for Solomon. Solomon was warned, yet we read about him in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. I could make jokes at this point, but I won't. Who were princesses, I'll say nothing of that. But sadly, it says his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart, this is the kicker, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The problem, in Ezra 9 and 10, God's people have been pursuing unholiness. The answer, reconsecration and the pursuit of holiness. So let's see the first movement in the text. We see the people, and indeed you and I must acknowledge sin in light of the holiness of God. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Acknowledging sin in light of God's holiness. Ezra 9, verse 1. After these things, that's after all of the sacrifices have been reconstituted and the preaching of God's word is now back amongst God's people. The officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." And here comes the who's who of all Israel's great opponents. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. What this is telling us is that God's people loved sin rather than sanctification. God's people here love sin more than holiness. They've disobeyed the clear commands of God not to illegally marry with some of the other nations. What have the exiles done? Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land, and in this faithlessness, the hand," who's up to their armpits in it? Look at what it says. "The hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." The holy race, the people of Israel, has become contaminated. They who were chosen by God's amazing grace to be a light to the nations have now become like a smoldering little wick. They who were to wait on the spiritual harvest that God would give to them in his ways and in his times and for his purposes, they've picked off the low-hanging fruit of the nations all around them, that which they could see and taste and touch with their hands. They become contaminated. Significantly, the leaders here are delighting in these sinful practices. But what does Ezra, look at verse 3, see here? What's the spiritual condition? What's the diagnosis? Look at what he does, verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled." This is not normal mourning. This is what one would have done in that culture and context when someone was dead. Ezra, who had listened and read much of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets had to say to the exile community about what would happen to them if they didn't turn and listen to God, now he finds that the people are back doing the very same things that had pushed them into their captivity and their exile, and he's mourning, he's appalled. But the question is, why is it that some of the chief priests and the officials are up to their armpits in sin and Ezra isn't? We'll look back at the wider context. Look at what Keith helpfully shared with us a few weeks ago. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Look at Ezra 7, verse 10. Why is Ezra in a different place to the other leaders? Well, Ezra 7, verse 10 had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. Ezra's thoughts were godly thoughts. How could Ezra, a man, keep his way pure by living according to God's word? He had set his mind on things above. And so when the diagnosis and the condition of the people is brought to his attention, he hasn't become desensitized to sin. He hasn't grown tolerating sin. No, the sinful practices are abominable to him. He weeps and he mourns and throws himself now upon the mercy of God. Look at verse 4. Was Ezra the only one who felt this severe lack of holiness? Well, verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. They gathered around me, Ezra, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So what can we learn from this first movement in the text? Firstly, we must acknowledge our sinfulness in light of a holy God. To challenge you as I've challenged myself this week, have you become desensitized to sin in your own life, in our cultural living? Have you become desensitized to sin? Ezra hadn't, because he had his mind on the things of God. His mind moved in the highways of holiness, set his heart to be inclined to God's heart and his ways and God's motives. Jim Elliot wrote in one of his journals, "I'm dwelling in a generation to whom nothing is holy. Secretness is an aspect people never assume toward anything. They revel in bold frankness, which enervates moral consciousness." And he writes in his journals, I feel it, it's affecting me. And then he cries out, oh, to be holy. Just to sense for a moment that I have somehow, however small it might be, simulated some measure of the holiness of Christ. Is that your heart cry? Was Ezra's? Was Jim Elliot's? Oh, to be holy. And we're commanded then as New Testament Christians to be holy. 1 Peter 1 verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope where? Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who is holy, you must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Jonathan helpfully read to us the words of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah in his mind's eye was taken into the very throne room of God, he heard the seraphs cry out, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You say, who is God? We'll have a long series on the attributes of God to cure your insomnia at nights. But who is God in his very inner essence? He is holy. That's who he is. Separate, distinct, set apart, perfect. And his glory is the manifestation of his holiness. And when Isaiah saw it, he was coming apart. And yet we're also leaning on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we come into the presence of such a holy God? We do it through the beautiful perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes again, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are, this is who you are now in Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Not that you would just be a holy huddle, but that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his most glorious life. Isn't this a great calling? That we who have received the perfect righteousness of Christ into our very hearts and lives, we then are to go out into the streets and into our workplaces and into our cul-de-sacs and into our families and share the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we, like the exiles, must confess sin privately as we lean on God's grace. We must confess sin privately. in the same way that Ezra does here. Look at Ezra 9, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has been mounted up to the heavens." Do you see the mosaic that Ezra's painting to God? It's as if he's got the whole assembled community of the exiles gathered in one space, and the marie bog of sin is moving up their bodies, and it's now actually, they're in over their heads. Their iniquities has risen to the heavens like the prodigal in Luke 15 who plans his confession. He says, "I'll go back to my father because I've sinned," literally in the original text, "as high as the heavens." Do you remember those days? For you who are a Christian this morning, when you look back to your pre-converted state and you were up to your necks in sin, and you tried to climb your way out, you tried to get out of the marie bog, and each time you tried, you only went deeper and darker into more spiritual depression and lawlessness. Same with the exiles. But who is it that lifts us out? Well, who will lift the exiles out? Look at verse 7. "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today." But these are the two most encouraging words, perhaps, in the whole story. Look at verse 8. Look at the two words at the start of the sentence. "But now." But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. How has he shown his grace and his mercy to us? To leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our slavery. What is this? It's God's hesed, covenant, steadfast, faithful love. Another way to say it, scandalous grace for sinners. Scandalous grace for sinners. You say, how does that apply to me as a Christian in the church today? Well, listen to what Paul said in Romans 6, verse 22. "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, to holiness." Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see in the text, we don't have time to stop here. There are four consequences for their sin, but there are four beautiful ramifications of God's grace. Grace, mercy for scandalous sinners. Verse 8, to leave us a remnant, to secure a hold within this holy place, to brighten our eyes, a little reviving in our slavery. But notice what else Ezra pours out in his prayer, verse 9. "For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love," notice the plural, "before the kings of Persia." This is not just one generation. This is multi-generational grace. To grant us, why has he done it? Some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and in Jerusalem. But why did they get to this dark place? Why do we get to dark places spiritually? We'll look at verse 10, the second half. "For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land you are entering to take possession of it, it's a land impure with the impurities of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness.'" Let me say this. Rejection of God's word will nearly always take us in a spiral downwards of sinfulness. Rejection of God's word will always take us in a spiral downwards into deeper and deeper sinfulness. You see it time after time in the Old Testament, and the exile community are now starting this trajectory again. They were tolerating sin in the leadership. The challenge comes to us then, spiritual leader in this congregation. Are you tolerating sin? New deacon, are we tolerating sin? New member, are you tolerating sin? New attendee, are you tolerating sin? It'll only take us deeper and darker into a place of spiritual depression. So the story goes on here, verse 12. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you are God, and this is, these are better words, that our God have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. Another way to say it, grace abounding for abhorrent sinners. Isn't it wonderful news this morning that God doesn't punish you and me as our sins deserve? Just think about that. Think about where I've been. Think about where you've been. He does not punish the exiles or you and me according to what our sins deserve. How do we know this? Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so mega, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should count our iniquities, who of us could stand? Lamentations 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Never ceases. Mercy is not an arbitrary attribute of God. Nobody has to coax God to be merciful. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is glorious. Yes, he's majestic, but he is merciful. How do we see this mercy come into play for the exiles? Well, look at verse 14. Ezra anticipates the future in his prayer. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice their abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. Here's another attribute of God, the justice of God. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I was on the phone with one of our older, godly, esteemed members of this church who can't be out with us due to failing health. And this lady said to me, just towards the end of the phone call, Pastor, I've been thinking a lot about the doctrine of imputation. Now, it's not often I hear that on the phone. But you know what? To this godly saint, that brought her great joy. She sits at home thinking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed into her spiritual account. And in her latter stages of life, it brought her immeasurable joy. Isn't that good news? When we look at the exiles' lack of holiness, when we consider our own, isn't it wonderful that we have the righteousness of Christ? There's no hope without it. But thirdly, the people, and we must indeed ourselves confess sin publicly in light of his holiness. We must thoroughly confess sin publicly in light of his holiness. Look at chapter 8, or chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. We'll fly through this last chapter. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. You like me, as I went through this narrative, going, where are the people? We see Ezra, the great reformer, the man that God will use to bring a revival amongst the people of God. But where are the people of God? What's their response? What are they thinking? What are we thinking? Is this just crocodile tears on behalf of the people? Look at the second half of verse 1. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now," here comes grace again, "there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Even now that we are up to our necks in sinful rebellion, we are not so trapped that God in his stunning grace can't pull us out." Corrie ten Boom. "There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And here is grace abounding for the chief of sinners amongst the exiled community, and indeed for us. So Shechaniah calls the people and Ezra to action. Verse 3, "Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And as I said at the beginning, there's so much we could say or not say about what this is trying to prove. But see the doctrine that's emerging. It's a doctrine of God's holiness. And so Shechaniah calls Ezra to take action. "Arise," verse 4, "for it's your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. If we are to be a holy people, if we are to continue to rebuild this church as a holy church, the leaders must be holy. The leaders must be holy. The pastors, the elders, the deacons, the members, the ministry coordinators, the growth group leaders must be holy. Why? Hosea says in Hosea 4 verse 9, "And it shall be like people, like the priests." So we must start with the leadership, and God starts with the leadership here in the book of Ezra. But the fourth thing that comes quickly, and you say it never comes quickly, Johnny, but it's coming quickly today. Lastly, separating from sin empowered by his grace. Separating from sin empowered by his grace. Chapter 10, verse 6. "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonai and the son of Eliashib," possibly the high priest that year, "where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And he made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem." It wasn't hard because the geography is not that big. "And that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square, symbolically, before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and like Northern Ireland, because of the heavy rain." And here comes the verdict. Verse 10 of chapter 10, "And Ezra, the priest," he's a, in a sense a prophet and a priest, "and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith. You've married foreign women, which was illegal in God's eyes, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do," here's the desire for holiness and sanctification, "and do his will." He's asking them to do what he does. Ezra, who had set his heart to study the law of God, to do it and to put it into practice, he is saying, "Starting with me, God, do it with me and do it with the people. And do his will. Separate yourselves from the sinfulness or the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Some of you who know your Bibles well, how many times did the people say, "Yes, we'll do it"? Joshua 24. "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." It wasn't long before they were involved in sinful practices. How often we need to reconsecrate ourselves unto God. Our salvation is monergistic. What does that mean? As in, it's all of God. It's all of his grace. He himself saves us from our sins. We can't pull ourselves out, but our Christian lives is synergistic. As in, God works into our hearts, and then we must work out what God has worked in. Until the day we die, we will always be battling sin and remaining flesh in our lives, just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, until we will receive our new glorified body, where Christ not only removes the penalty of our sin, and he removes the power of sin, which we experience now, but one day, isn't this a great hope, the very presence and propensity of sin will be gone. It's a great hope. But lest we throw any rocks at the Old Testament people of God, we ourselves rededicate and find ourselves often having to repent again, don't we? So must this people of God. You'll see that this sin was egregious in the eyes of God and it was pervasive. It was all over the leadership. Look at, we don't have time, but verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. 16 or 17 offending priests are noted. Other priests are noted in 20 to 22. The Levites, verse 24. The singers and the gatekeepers, also verse 24. And so many in the laity. Over 100 plus illegal unions. So what does God think of these things? Well, it leaves us longing for someone, doesn't it? Because you'll see, we don't have time, but Nehemiah 13, about 25 years later, Nehemiah is now the great reformer amongst God's people. And we read in Nehemiah, the end of it, that they married foreign women and that some of their children didn't even have the language and the literature of being a Jewish boy or girl because they were so ingrained in all the other stuff. It leaves us longing for a person. That leaves us longing for a marriage that is pure and holy. Leaves us longing for a glorified state. And that's what the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory." Why? Why all the sense of praise? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And who's getting married? Well, Jesus, as we know, is a great bridegroom. But who's he getting married to? And his bride, who's that? That's you and me. A people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language who are defiled and caught up in all sorts of sins this side of eternity. But what are we going to be like in heaven? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Isn't that a great hope? We'll never be able to fully cleanse ourselves this side of heaven. Christ does it justified. But oh, like Jim Elliot, this side of our glorified union with Christ. Oh, to be holy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for passages like this, which we confess we have never spent much time in over the years. There is much that would confuse us in passages like this. But we thank you for the core doctrine that emerges, that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that you are holy, and that we as a people, this side of our glorified union with your Son, that day by day, empowered by your Spirit, we might consecrate ourselves to be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.